Take your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 10, John chapter 10. As we study in the Gospel of John, we are seeing events beginning to pick up momentum to move us towards the death of our Lord. We're going to read about a feast, the Feast of Dedication today, and Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leaders at that feast. Feast of Dedication is in December. As you know, the Feast of Passover, which is then to come, is mid or early spring, March, April, like kind of our time for Easter. Passover then is just a few months away. It is just a few months from what we read today until Jesus will die. In between, Jesus is going to pull away as a result of what happens in the text that we are reading now. Jesus is going to pull away from Jerusalem. He's going to cross the Jordan River, and he is going to go to the place where John the Baptist at first was baptizing. And from there, he will base his ministry, and we really know basically nothing that goes on in these few short months, except for one event, and that's going to be in chapter 11, when Jesus heals or raises from the dead a man named Lazarus. It is interesting in John's Gospel in chapter 12, where we have Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. It tells us specifically in the text that one of the main reasons that caused this large crowd of people to gather together and to come with palm branches is because Jesus is now returning to Jerusalem. He had left in the verses that we are reading and studying today. He is now coming back into the city, and the crowd greets him because they heard of the miracle that he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. It tells us there in that text in chapter 12 that because of that fact, because Lazarus, his resurrection was irrefutable, the Jewish leaders were so mad at Jesus, they want to kill him, but they are also so mad at Lazarus, they want to kill Lazarus. Because they say the whole world has gone after him. The whole world is now following Jesus. And so it is this event, the resurrection of Lazarus, that will become the watershed that ultimately will lead to the death of Christ at Passover. But now it is dedication. And I want you to notice with me in the text, we just finished the Good Shepherd discourse, and we're picking up in verse 22. And this hinges closely with what Jesus had taught in the Good Shepherd discourse, which was at the previous feast, at the Feast of Booths, which happened in October. And we'll all remember the Feast of Booths for the rest of our life, because it was in the Feast of Booths this year on October 7th that Hamas boldly invaded Israel and killed over 1,000 innocent people. So it was in the Feast of Booths that Jesus had taught the Good Shepherd discourse. It's now the next feast. But Jesus will quote in this text, and he will say many of the same things he told them just a few months previous that we've already studied. Now, what I want to do, we're not going to read this entire text today. We're going to do the introduction to it. We'll allude to some things that go down through it. But we will read those parts of the text when we come to it in the sermon. So we're just going to read the first couple of verses. We're going to begin in verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 25. Follow as I read, then we're going to look to the Lord in a word of prayer. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews surround him. It's the idea of that word, they surround him. And there again, remember this, when it says the Jews, it's not just referring to Jewish people. It is rather referring to Jewish leaders, most likely the Pharisees. So the Jews surround him. They say to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I already told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would open it for us, that you would make it clear. Then, Lord, you would teach us that we would not just learn facts today, but that we would learn spiritual truth that can transform us. Things that can make us aware of your timetable, of your plan of salvation. And help us, Lord, not to be like these Jewish leaders who would not believe. Help us, on the other hand, by your Spirit, to simply trust you. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some questions that I want to just deal with this morning as we go into the text. And we're going to look at these first just so you know where we're going. First of all, what we're going to study today is basically, what is the Feast of Dedication? It's not incidental. The Holy Spirit never makes any mistakes, does he? The Holy Spirit always puts in the Word exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted in the Word. And it was important enough to our understanding of this text to know this truth. When this happens, when Jesus says these things, it is the Feast of Dedication. What is that? Secondly, why is it then relevant? You know, why is it relevant to why is this idea that it is the Feast of Dedication, why is that relevant to the question that the Jews are posing and to really helping us understand the meaning of this text? So this is relevant to our understanding of why these people ask this question and how Jesus answers it. And it all relates to this idea of the Feast of Dedication and the fact that it is winter. Now, here is the question from the Jews. The Jews ask a question. The question they ask is this: how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Isn't that what it said in the text we read? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, just give us a simple answer. I am the Christ. Does Jesus answer simply? No. He goes and he teaches them. But they ask for just a simple answer. Don't keep us in suspense. Remember, in the text there, it literally says they surround him. Jesus is walking in the colonnade. Now, let's think about the colonnade for just a minute. In the temple complex on the east side of the temple, there was a colonnade that was built from massive stones. These stones were laid during the time of Solomon. That's why it's called Solomon's Colonnade. Josephus tells us it was the only part of Solomon's temple that survived the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was upon that foundation that Herod built. Well, first of all, we had the other temple that was built through Nehemiah and all that period of time in Ezra. But then Herod does a massive restructuring and renovation of the temple, and it all hinges off of this colonnade that remained from the original temple of Solomon. This colonnade is about 30 foot wide. So it's not super wide. This building's 48 wide, but it's 30 foot wide, and it ran 90 foot long. But think about this, it stretched 45 foot high. So it's 30 foot wide and 90 foot long, but it felt massive because when you went in, it was supported, the roof over it was supported by these massive columns of stone. And it was 40 foot high, which gave it this tremendous feeling of grandeur. And it was one of those places that people would gather at the temple complex. Remember, the temple complex was not where people went to go to church. They went to the synagogue, didn't they? When you think of going to church. They went to the temple to do what? Sacrifice. And all the time, day and night, and all the different things that were happening in the temple were done by the Levites and the priests, not by the people. You brought your sacrifice, but you didn't go into the temple, and you surely did not go into the holy place or the holiest of holies. Only the high priest went in there once a year. So it is in these other courts that are kind of constructed onto the temple that the people would gather. It's winter. The temple complex, you know, Jerusalem gets cold. Not cold like Star Valley, but it gets cold. It gets inclement weather. That rainy season is the winter. And in the temple complex, really the only place that people could gather that was under a roof was Solomon's porch. It tells us in the book of Acts in chapter 5 that it is at this location that the early church gathered and held their services. They go from that into house churches, but this is where the early Christians gathered at the temple. And so it is in this location that Jesus is teaching. He is walking with his disciples. He is surrounded. They ask him a question. Quit keeping us in suspense. Tell us. Do it plainly. Are you the Christ? His answer is this. I told you, and you did not believe. I told you, and you will not believe. And then he goes on, he says in the next verse, the reason you do not believe is because you are not my sheep. And since you are not my sheep, since you have not been given to me by the Father, this becomes clear in this text as well as John 17. Since you were not given to me by the Father, you will not believe. So Jesus says, the reason you do not believe, it's not because I wasn't clear. It wasn't because I didn't give you enough convincing proof. The reason these people did not believe is they were not of his sheep. And then Jesus said, my sheep, just as he does earlier in the chapter, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. The mark of a sheep of Jesus is we hear his voice and we follow. That's how you know a Christian. In his answer, and we'll study these more in depth, not next week, because next week is Easter, but in 2 weeks we will go through these three things. His answer is this. Here's how you know I am the Messiah. Number one, he says, I do my Father's works. I do my Father's works. And he says, that should be enough to prove to you that I am the Messiah. The second thing that he says, ooh, I just about dumped my computer. The second thing that he says is this. I have my Father's power. He says, I am Jesus, and I have my sheep in my hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And then he says in the next verse, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them from my Father's hand. So he says, first of all, my Father has the power to keep the sheep in his hand. No one can take them from him. And Jesus says, I have the power to keep my sheep, and no one can take them from me. So what he is saying is, I am omnipotent. I have the very same power as does my Father. The third thing that he says is, I share my Father's being. And you'll just notice this. In verse 29, he says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. We'll study that phrase because you're all sitting there. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Father is greater than Jesus? What does this mean? My Father who gave them to me, he is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him. They want to stone him for blasphemy. Why? Because he says, we are one. And so he says, I and the Father are one. I share my Father's being. So what we're going to see is in these three answers that Jesus gives to their question, Jesus is establishing for them that he is the Messiah. And yet they will not believe. Instead, they want to stone him. Okay, what is the Feast of Dedication? That's what's going to take up the rest of our message, and that's going to lay the groundwork for where we're going in the weeks to come. To do that, we've got to start with a little bit of history. What is the Feast of Dedication? If I asked you, first of all, what is the day of Pentecost? What's the Feast of Pentecost? You might know that. If I asked you, what is the Feast of Passover? You're thinking in your mind, oh, the 10 plagues, slavery in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, and the Passover lamb, and the sprinkling of blood, and the application on the door. You're thinking of those things. If I mention the Feast of Booths, you're probably remembering what we studied. I hope you're remembering what we studied when we talked about how that was a remembrance in Israel of the wilderness wandering for 40 years and how they set up these little shelters and they would live in them. They would live in them for a week to remember. And then we come to this one, the Feast of Dedication, and say, where in the book of Leviticus did we read about that? And I would say, well, we didn't. Because it isn't there. It's not in Leviticus. It's not in Deuteronomy. It's not in Exodus. So where does it come from? Well, it comes later. There are two feasts that are added into the Jewish yearly cycle after the giving of the Mosaic Law. The first one is the Feast of Purim. It is associated with Esther, the casting of lots. Do you remember that? The book of Esther, Feast of Purim. It is a remembrance of how God delivered his people from the man Haman, who wants to destroy them. The Feast of Dedication, on the other hand, is a reminder to them of another great deliverance by God. But it is a deliverance by God of Israel in a period of time that is not recorded in the Bible. It is not in our Bible. Where you find it is in the intertestamental period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and you find the events of it recorded in the books of the Maccabees, in what we call the Apocrypha. So we're going to talk about the Apocrypha for a minute this morning. Now let's think about a little bit of history. There are two big people that you got to know if you understand the Feast of Dedication. The first guy is a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he takes this as an epithet to his name. But his name literally means this: I am God revealed. That's what his name means. What an arrogant name, right? This is the name he assumes to himself. He is the ruler of the Greek empire in what is called the Seleucid Empire. His name literally means, I am God, here I am, look at me. This guy becomes the arch enemy of God's people, and he is a prototype of the great foe of God's people that we read about at the end of time. We call him the Antichrist. And it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Antichrist sits in the temple of God, making himself out to be God. Here I am, look at me. And so he is the type of this man who is yet to come. We call him the Antichrist, who is coming, yet coming, and will be revealed, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, that we read about in 2 Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, and the book of Matthew. So the first guy you got to go, you got to know, is Antiochus Epiphanes. The second guy you got to know is this guy, Judas Maccabeus. You know what Maccabeus means? It's an Aramaic word which means the hammer. He is the hammer of God. Judas Maccabeus. You know, many people suppose that Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, was of the tribe of Judah. I don't think so at all. I think Judas's parents named him for this guy, Judas the hammer, the hammer of God. Judas the hammer of God was a Levite. He is not in the kingly lineage. These two guys figure into what happens for the Feast of Dedication. Epiphanes, God come in the flesh, and Judas the hammer, who knocks him down. That's really what happens in the Feast of Dedication. Now, it all begins with a guy named Alexander the Great. Do you remember him from history? Alexander the Great comes to prominence and takes the throne of his father, Philip of Macedon. Alexander the Great was a great general. He sets up the great Greek Empire that consolidates Macedonia and Greece, then goes into Turkey, from Turkey into Palestine, from Palestine down into Egypt, and then back up and over to India, and he gets to the graveyard of all empires, which is what? A place called Afghanistan. That is the graveyard of empires. We should have known that, right? And there he dies, probably of syphilis, at the ripe old age of 30. He has conquered basically the whole known world. He has no heir. There are four major divisions of his empire under the leadership of great generals. The kingdom, the empire, is divided four ways among those different generals. All of this, by the way, is prophesied in great detail in the book of Daniel. And we could do a whole study on that, but that's not the study today. Two of those generals are very important in what we're talking about. Ptolemy, or the Ptolemies, who all of his successors, and the Seleucids. The Seleucids become the king of the north. The Ptolemies become the king of the south, as mentioned in the book of Daniel, specifically in chapter 10, chapter 11. The Ptolemies rule in Egypt. The Seleucids rule from Syria. Antiochus is a Seleucid. That's his part of the empire. Palestine sits between as a buffer, and they're always fighting for it. There are countless battles that happen between Egypt, the Ptolemies, and the Seleucids in modern-day Israel. As those armies come and meet there, and fight specifically many times in a valley we know as the Valley of Jezreel, the place where Armageddon will happen. All of this is picturesque of what is yet to come. So Palestine is a buffer. Now, the Seleucids, remember, this is Antiochus Epiphanes the what? Fourth. Up until him, the Seleucids look at the Jewish people like this. We need to control them, and we need to keep them, like, on our good side. And the way to keep from having a war with these cantankerous Jews is to just let them do their own thing. And, you know, we're just going to get along. And that's how they try to manage the Jews. Antiochus changes it all. This is what he does. First of all, he comes in and he outlaws Jewish circumcision. Now, we talked about that last week, what circumcision was and why it was important to the Jews. It is the sign of the covenant, and he now says you cannot do it. Period. You cannot do it to your sons. Second thing he does is he stops the regular sacrifices to Jehovah God in the temple because he sees them as uniting them in one worship of Jehovah God. So he stops that. He wipes it out. In order to stop it, he goes into the temple. He builds an altar to Zeus. Now think about this and how offensive. In the temple complex, a place, I mean, in the holy place, a place where you cannot go if you're a Jew. The only ones who can go in there are the priests. He goes in there brazenly. He builds an altar to Zeus. And in order to desecrate the true altar, he slays a pig on it. Now there again, think about how offensive that is. It's offensive to us, let alone offensive to a Jew who has been steeped in the scriptures and has worshiped God faithfully. This is what this guy brazenly does. And what he is trying to do is complete force. He is trying to force Hellenization. Now, when I say Hellenization, I'm not talking about Aunt Helen. Right? I'm not talking about your great aunt Helen. The word Helen or Hellenes in the Greek language, that is the word Greece, Helen. So when you hear the concept of Hellenization, what it was the taking of Greek culture and transporting it to the rest of the world and then forcing people in other parts of the world to practice culture the way the Greeks did. Many times, as I said, Greek rulers would allow people to adopt Greek practices, but they didn't force it. This guy says, you're going to do it, and here's how I'm going to make you. Now, this sacrifice is what is called the abomination that causes desolation in the scripture. This phrase comes up. The first place this is kind of sidelined to the Feast of Dedication, but I want you to understand this because it is important to understand for history, but you know, it's also very important to understand to know prophecy, what's coming down the road. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesies, and he says, on the wings of abominations shall come one who will make things desolate. There are two words we need to understand, abomination and desolate. In the scripture, there are two main categories of sins in the Old Testament that are called abominations. I don't know if you know what they are, but I'll give them to you. Here's what they are. Number one, abomination before God is the sins of sexual deviancy. They are always called an abomination to God. Sexual deviancy. The second thing that is called an abomination to God, and then there are things that come under it by categories, the second sin that God looks at and he says, this is an abomination to me, is the sins of idolatry. So there are two sins, specifically categories of sins, that in the scripture God calls them an abomination. Number one is sexual deviancy. The other one is idolatry, the worship of false gods. Israel is all of a sudden burning their children in the valley of Hinnom to the god of Molech. They're sacrificing their kids. Think about this. And God says, that is an abomination to me, idolatry. So in this, think of the word desolate. He says there are abominations that make desolation. Now, what is desolation? It's just emptiness. The word literally comes from the noun form of this word would be kind of the concept of a desert, a place where there is nothing, where there's barrenness. So what he's saying is, abominations cause what in the soul? Desolation, barrenness. And here he is pointing to one who would come, who would do something that would be abominable to God, and it would cause desolation. And so this is the first place we see this mentioned. We see it then mentioned as well in Daniel chapter 11, 31. God says this, "Forces from him, this king, shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. They shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Now, when did Antiochus do this? He did it, let's just say, in the year, I think it was 157 BC. Might have been the 60s. Everything bad happened in the 60s, right? I'm just joking. Okay, so Antiochus does this about 150 years before Jesus is born. He goes into the temple and he kills this pig. So it's done, right? It's over. That happened. Well, then look at this. Matthew 24. Jesus is writing or saying this to his followers in about the year 33. Okay, so Antiochus did this stuff. But then in the life of Jesus, Jesus says this. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Notice that. This is interesting that Jesus would say this. Let the reader understand. When you see this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You know what happened? In 70 AD, Roman armies under a guy named Titus reenact the same thing. And you know what? Jesus says to these people, when you see this happening, you know what I want you to do? Flee to the mountains. You know who survived? The people who obeyed what Jesus said. In fact, one of the early church fathers tells us specifically that the church in Jerusalem at the time of this abomination left Jerusalem and hid in the mountains. And they survived. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us it's going to happen again. Three abominations of desolations. Antiochus, 150 BC. Titus, the armies of Rome, around 70. And these two guys are all setting the stage for the one that is yet to come. His name is the Antichrist, who we now know is not Henry Kissinger. You know, I remember going to church when I was a little boy and somebody saying, Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. Anyway, that's why you don't do those kind of guesses, right? But there is coming an Antichrist. And he is going to reenact this very same thing. And when he does, we better sit up and take note. We better sit up and take note. Because these two times it happened, didn't it? Exactly what God said would happen, happened. I guarantee the third time it's going to unfold just like God said. Okay, we got to move. So let's talk about the rise of the Maccabees. Now, we could talk about the apocryphal books. We could talk about Josephus. Maccabees are mentioned there. On the back of the bulletin, I talked about that, and since I don't have time, I'm not going to talk about it today. Why are the books of the Apocrypha not in your Bible? Why, when you go into your Bible, do you not see 1st and 2nd Maccabees? On the back of the bulletin, I give you a little bit of an overview of that. There's a lot more we could say. Having said that, the Jews had a very high regard for the scriptures, as do Christians. In fact, Jesus says later in this chapter, he says the scripture cannot be broken. It's going to be a powerful statement. So this very thought, you know, the whole issue of the Apocrypha hinges on this. The Jews never looked at it as scripture. They never did. And the Jews had a very high view of scripture. And yet they never looked at those books as being inspired by God. Okay, let's talk about Judas the Hammer. Judas, that sounds like one of these World Wrestling Federation guys, doesn't it? Judas the Hammer. If I was going to go into wrestling, that'd be my name. The Hammer. Okay. Yes, Andrew. Okay, so it all happens in a place called Modin. Modin is a little village outside of Jerusalem. The priests have moved into Modin. It is a priestly city. They've abandoned Jerusalem because of what Antiochus had done. There's an old man. His name is Matthias. He's an old guy. He's got 1 year to live. The generals under Antiochus come to town, and they say to the priest, you will stop sacrificing to Jehovah God. Matthias says, no, we won't. The general says, I want you to go, and because they had erected an altar there in Modin to worship God, because they couldn't in the temple. The general says, you will go and sacrifice this pig on your altar. Matthias says, no, I won't. A guy in the village says, well, since you won't do it, I will. He goes and takes the pig to put it on the altar to sacrifice it, and Matthias produces a dagger. And Matthias walks up to this man who is about to slay this pig, and he kills the guy. He then turns on the general. This is an old guy. And he does the same. A dagger for two. And the fight is on. And that is where the battle between the Maccabeans, the Hammer, and Antiochus begins in this obscure village, the village of Modin. From that, they don't have any arms. Understand this. I mean, they have been totally disarmed by the Greeks, right? That's what every tyrant wants to do. They sure don't like Second Amendment rights. They had disarmed the Jewish people. They have no weapons. But they begin an insurgency, and they slowly are taking in ambush columns of Greek soldiers, and they are keeping their weapons until finally they get an army of several thousand. They fight a pitched battle. They win it. They fight another pitched battle. In one of those battles, there are five brothers. By the way, Matthias dies a year after this, and that's why Judas takes over. But Judas has five brothers. In the first pitched battle against the Greeks are coming against them on elephants. And these guys have no idea. That's like, you know, we're going up against the M1 Abram tank. What are we going to do? One of Judas's brother takes a spear, runs in under the phalanx of the Greeks, and stabs this elephant up into his heart between his front legs. The elephant falls on him and crushes him. He is the first of the five to die. But when all of the people see him do it, they say, we can do the same. And they take the field. And they win the battle. Anyway, we're getting into details. From that, they recapture Jerusalem. From that, they rededicate the temple. The temple was desecrated, wasn't it? A pig, the altar of Zeus. Judas the Hammer goes back, and the priests rededicate the temple to Jehovah God. And one of the things that they have to do is they have to light the candlestick, the menorah. And you just didn't go down to, you know, the 7-Eleven or whatever and buy some olive oil. It was holy olive oil. It had to have been consecrated to God. They ransacked the entire complex. They find one little jug of olive oil, enough to last for one day. And it takes 8 days for them to consecrate more. They take that one little jug and they light the menorah in faith. And you know what happens? The light don't go out. It burns oil for one day, and it burns for 8 days. And by the time it's gone, they got what they need. That is why it is called the festival or the feast of dedication. It is also called the festival of lights. And we know it today most likely by the name Hanukkah. And we celebrate it when? Well, we don't celebrate it, but the Jews celebrate it when? About the same time as when we celebrate Christmas. And that's why you always see a menorah in the celebration. It is the festival of lights. So it is an 8-day festival that celebrates the miracle of the oil that burned for 8 days while new oil was being consecrated. That's what's going on. Now, why is this important to what we're going to study? Here's why. In Hanukkah, there is an annual reminder of God's deliverance of his people from the abominable practices of paganism, the restoration of the temple, and the worship of Jehovah God in an independent Jewish state. In this period of time, when Maccabees rule, it's very short, and then the Romans are going to come. But they have an independent Jewish state. They don't have a king. There's no king of in the line of David sitting on the throne. But they have an independent Jewish state. In this, every year in the Jewish psyche, there's the memory of a great hero. You know, what do we do at times when we remember the history of the United States of America? We think of these great men like George Washington, don't we? Well, we think about our Constitution, we think about the Declaration of Independence, but we remember old George. We see pictures of him crossing the Delaware River, standing in that boat, cutting through the ice. George Washington, the great hero. So why is this important? This all sets the stage. It's during that time when they are all thinking, Judas, the hammer. And they come to Jesus, they tell us plainly, quit keeping us in suspense. And here's the emphasis. Are you the Christ? Are you going to bring in an independent Jewish state? Are you going to come up and destroy Rome? Can we count on you that you are the Messiah who's going to bring in the kingdom? That's what they're asking. They are thinking about Judas the hammer. They're telling these stories to their kids. Just think about the history of Israel. They had some great deliverers. Gideon. Samson. Judas the hammer. And they come to Jesus and say, now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What work are you going to do? What are they thinking? He's going to kill the Romans. He's going to bring in the kingdom if he's really the Messiah. And where does Jesus go with this? You're getting it completely wrong. I'm going to lay down my life as sheep. I'm going to die for your sin. I'm going to bring in a kingdom that will never end. And it's going to extend to the nations. And it's completely not what you are thinking. And because it is completely not what they were thinking, they want no part of it. Now, is Jesus going to rule and reign in Jerusalem? Yes, he will. He's going to come back when there's another abomination of desolation. And he's going to be like Judas the hammer, and he's going to slay the armies of the kings of the north with a sword that goes forth from his mouth. And he will set things straight. But in his first advent, he did not. He came to die. That's why he came. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that your kingdom is not of this world. Because as you say later in the book of John, if it was, my servants would fight for me. It's a reminder to us, Lord, that you came to destroy a greater foe. And that foe is Satan. That foe is sin. That foe is hell. And so you came to save us. We thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to remember these things as we look at events that are unfolding even around us today. To realize and to recognize that you are the sovereign Lord that is in control of all these things. And may we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.